Well, I think Mike Fargo told you that he looked at the passages we were reading in Chronicles and then wrote me back and said, I'm going to preach on prayer. But I hope that you all have continued to read along in Chronicles and now Ezra and Nehemiah and continuing in this book that is called Chronicles in the Immersed series, which is these books of the Bible. And today I've chosen from the readings for our fifth week together in this, a reading from Ezra, and in a Bible with chapter and verse, it's Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. And if you have your Chronicles with you, it's starting near the top of page 106. In early autumn, when the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled in Jerusalem with a unified purpose. Then Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, joined his fellow priests and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, with his family in rebuilding the altar of the God of Israel. They wanted to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, as instructed in the law of Moses, the man of God. Even though the people were afraid of the local residents, they rebuilt the altar at its old site. Then they began to sacrifice burnt offerings on the altar to the Lord each morning and evening. They celebrated the festival of shelters as prescribed in the law, sacrificing the number of burnt offerings specified for each day of the festival. They also offered the regular burnt offerings and the offerings required for the new moon celebrations and the annual festivals as prescribed by the Lord. The people also gave voluntary offerings to the Lord. 15 days before the festival of shelters began, the priests had begun to sacrifice burnt offerings to the Lord. This was even before they had started to lay the foundation of the Lord's temple. Then the people hired masons and carpenters and bought cedar logs from the people of Tyre and Sidon, paying them with food, wine, and olive oil. The logs were brought down from the Lebanon mountains and floated along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea to Joppa, for King Cyrus had given permission for this. The construction of the temple of God began in mid-spring during the second year after they arrived in Jerusalem. The workforce was made up of everyone who had returned from exile, including Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, and his fellow priests, and all the Levites. The Levites who were 20 years old or older were put in charge of rebuilding the Lord, his sons and relatives, and Kadmiel and his sons, all the descendants of Hodaviah. They were helped in this task by the Levites of the family of Henadad. When the builders completed the foundation of the Lord's temple, the priests put on their robes and took their places to blow their trumpets. And the Levites, descendants of Asaph, clashed their cymbals to praise the Lord, just as King David had prescribed. With praise and thanks, they sang this song to the Lord. He is so good. His faithful love for Israel endures forever. Then all the people gave a great shout, praising the Lord because the foundation of the Lord's temple had been laid. But many of the older priests, Levites, and other leaders who had seen the first temple wept aloud when they saw the new temple's foundation. The others, however, were shouting for joy. The joyful shouting and weeping mingled together in a loud noise that could be heard far in the distance. Studying philosophy, I learned about the ship of Theseus. Anybody else ever heard of that?
Nah.
Brian has. Plutarch told how the ship King Theseus sailed back to Athens after his encounter with the Minotaur on Crete was preserved as a memorial by the Greeks. As each plank of wood in the ship decayed, they replaced it with a new timber. This continued until every single piece of the ship had been replaced. And, you know, philosophers just like to puzzle about crazy things. So the puzzle is whether the ship was still the same ship or not. However we might answer the philosophical puzzle, there are important matters of continuing identity to be faced as things change. In our text, we might raise a question in regard to the temple, just like the philosophical one about Theseus' ship. If even the foundation stones of Solomon's temple were broken and scattered by the Babylonian invasion 50 years before, would a new structure with new and completely different stones be at all the same? Would it be the temple? I'll come back to it later, but at the top of page 107 in Chronicles, verse 12 of Ezra 3, some of the older people may have thought the temple, the new building, was not the same at all. They wept in sad disappointment at the laying of new foundation stones. And that question, whether something changed is the same or not, isn't just about ships or buildings. Ezra and Nehemiah show us people asking that question about themselves. Were they still the children of Israel, the beloved people of God? These books of the Bible say yes to such questions, both about the temple and about the people. Their future would be far different from the past, but they were still Israel, still the same worshiping community who had been uprooted from their home and carried off to a foreign land 5 decades earlier. The place where they worshiped would have to be completely rebuilt from the foundation up, but it would still be the temple. But how? How did the old and the new connect? For the temple, the first chapter of Ezra gives us this connection. At least some of what was placed in the new temple was the same. It begins on page 103 in Chronicles with the edict of King Cyrus of Persia, sending some Jewish exiles back to Jerusalem to build a temple. Further on, then, we're told that Cyrus had Babylonian storehouses opened and gold and silver vessels that were taken from the first temple were sent back. Pause with me for a moment and note that while Cyrus said in that edict, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem," that declaration is a little limited there. It's incomplete and it may be misleading. It makes Cyrus sound like a convert to Judaism, to Israel's God. But he was not. The historical record on a clay artifact called the Cyrus Cylinder shows that Cyrus did the same thing for other peoples and other gods. He had a general policy of restoring people and religious artifacts to their original places. It turned out well for the Jewish people, but Cyrus was not particularly devoted to the God of Israel or to his specific worship. He simply wanted people everywhere making every possible offering to every possible god in the hope that it would benefit him and his empire. In any case, Ezra first gives us the assurance that when worship restarted in Jerusalem, some of the very same physical objects that had been used before in the temple would be there once again. In what I read today, when they rebuilt the altar, even before rebuilding the temple, and offered sacrifices on it, some of the same gold, silver, and probably bronze utensils were being used in those acts of worship. The next assurance we read in Ezra, begins also there on page 103, chapter 1, is a continuity of people. Those boring lists of families and towns and priests and Levites and temple servants are there to establish the fact that these people were rightfully and truly descended from those who had been there before. The faces and individuals have changed, but it was still the same community of worship. We believe the same thing about our church. Go out there in the narthex and on the wall facing this way, read the names of the people who signed the original charter of Valley Covenant Church. Most of us will not recognize any of them, and a couple of us might recognize one or two. All the people who started this church are either no longer alive or no longer part of it. Like the ship of Theseus, every old member has been replaced with someone new, and many new ones added. Yet this is still Valley Covenant. And that's still your charter and my charter hanging on the wall out there. That continuity of community and its worship, even the physical apparatus of its worship, is Ezra and Nehemiah's answer to fears you and I experience in these times of great change. Even more than in what we may still call normal times, the old is giving way to the new. Last year, we all sat at home and watched worship on computer and television screens. It was different. And even with the excellent work of Kendall and Gary and Brian, blending music and images and your own prayers and reading of scripture and meditations, it often felt strange. Was it still really worship? Were we still a church? And here we are now, back together in our building like those Jewish exiles coming home from Babylon. But things are still different, just as they were for them. We're wearing masks. We're receiving communion in little plastic packets. We're not sipping cups of coffee and munching cookies together when the service ends. There are cameras sending the service out to those of you who are still staying home. And soon, we'll be changing our worship space a bit to bring some of those images we enjoyed during online worship to screens in our sanctuary. Lots of the old is still with us, but much is and will be new. Is it still worship? Are we still Valley Covenant Church? Yes, we are. Our continuity, our connection with each other, is not just a physical place. It's not even a particular style of worship or kind of music or any of the things which something like a pandemic can change drastically. What holds it all together, just as it did for the people who came back to Jerusalem, is the God whom we worship and the story of what He has done for us. Notice there, about a third of the way down on page 106, it's verse 4, that the first festival they celebrated after building an altar was the Festival of Shelters, the Feast of Tabernacles, or tents, as we talked about in confirmation this morning. It's the holy time God gave His people to remember how they had wandered in the wilderness and lived in tents before God brought them home and gave them their own place to live and build houses. And now, after being strangers in a strange land for 50 years, they needed to recall again how God brings His people home. Let us recall that same kind of promise God makes to us in Jesus Christ. No matter how we wander through this world, no matter how displaced and strange we feel at times or even right now, our God is leading us homeward. In the second part of today's reading, the returnees made a start at rebuilding the temple. An altar outside was clearly not enough. They wanted to restore it to its proper place, to raise again a building wherein they might meet the Lord. In the sermon I preached 3 weeks ago, we heard how King David gathered materials and collected silver and gold and iron so that his son Solomon could build the temple. But now, in the rebuilding, the process looks more like it did out there in the wilderness when Israel first created a tent for worship, the tabernacle. The people, instead of a king, hired workers and paid for the work with offerings from their farms, food, wine, olive oil. And note that when David, as I said back 3 weeks ago, had stones cut for the first temple, he used the forced labor of foreigners. The temple was built with slavery. But here in verse 8, about two-thirds down, page 106, we read, "The workforce was made up of everyone who had returned from exile, including Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, and his fellow priests, and all the Levites." No more outsourced, conscripted labor. Instead, the work of this new temple would be everyone's work. Both people and leaders helped pay for and build it. They all worked on it. And so at the bottom of page 106, when the first step was completed, when that foundation was laid, they all came together to celebrate. Once again, the writer wants to show us the continuity. It was a new temple, begun in a new way, but when they got together there to worship, they blew their trumpets and clashed their cymbals to praise the Lord, just as King David had prescribed. Old things were done in new ways. And perhaps the most important of those old and new things was that song they sang there at the top of page 107, verse 11. "He is so good. His faithful love for Israel endures forever." There is the deepest and most foundational source of continuity for people who had come home to a home most of them had never seen before. There was what connected the old with the new. God is so good, and His love endures forever. Yet even that song did not reassure everyone there. That song and the description of their worship, "Then all the people gave a great shout, praising the Lord, because the foundation of the Lord's temple had been laid," is followed by one of the most poignant passages in the Bible, verses 12 and 13, to which I referred before. "But many of the older priests, Levites, and other leaders who had seen the first temple wept aloud when they saw the new temple's foundation. The others, however, were shouting for joy. The joyful shouting and weeping mingled together in a loud noise that could be heard far in the distance." We're not told exactly why those older people who had seen the first temple wept when they saw the foundation for the new one. A first impression might be that it was because that foundation was small and crude in comparison to the glory of what Solomon had built. In addition to that thought, the ancient Christian historian Bede suggests they were weeping because they realized it was their own sins which had caused the destruction of the first temple. Others think that they might have actually been tears of joy to see the rebuilding begin. But the simple truth is that for all of us, tears often flow when old and new come together in our hearts and minds. We rightly love and cherish things that are old things, that are good, be they a building, hymns, songs. We cling to traditions, whether bits of liturgy or coffee after church. And when something new comes along in their place, it can make us sad. Such sadness can happen even with things that are relatively new. Most of you probably don't miss YouTube worship that much. But I think there was actually, am I right, guys? Was there a little sadness among your worship leaders when we realized it was going to end in May and we weren't going to record worship in our homes anymore and we'd come here together and worship would be live streamed? We'd said, wow, we've been doing this so long and it was a good thing. and we were sad to see it go. This past Sunday afternoon, when we were in Oxford in England, we broke away from our new grandson just a while to have tea with old friends who lived there. Steve and Alice are part of an ancient Anglican church in the village of Iffley. It didn't start Anglican, it started Catholic, because that's all there was, one church. And Alice told us how much she enjoyed their Zoom church the previous year when the pandemic prevented her congregation from meeting in person. Alice is a delightful, extroverted person who gives extravagant parties and loves conversation. And when their congregation met on Zoom after worshiping, they'd break into a series of Zoom chat rooms with participants that were changed each week. And Alice was in her element because she got to see and talk with all these different people. And then, worship in the old, dark stone church resumed with everybody masked and distance, and they're still not singing. Alice said it felt horribly gloomy. She said, I want to go back to Zoom church, where she could see everyone's face and talk to them as much as she liked. What I'm trying to say in all this is that feelings like those older exiles experienced are perfectly natural and right. When things change, especially when they change drastically, sadness and tears are normal and acceptable. While others rejoice in what's new, others may be mourning the old that's been lost. And the joyful shouting and weeping mingled together. And it's all good and proper worship of the Lord, whose faithful love endures forever. It's also good to remember the larger time frame of all this in Ezra. They celebrated the laying of the foundation that on that day, but that promising beginning fizzled out. Over the next 20 years, enemies within and especially without brought a stop to the work on the temple. In a series of political interchanges with governors and kings of Persia following Cyrus took place before work could resume. The people lost heart. At the beginning of Ezra 5, the bottom of page 108 in Chronicles, you can read that the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, whom you can still read in the Bible, were sent to encourage people to start rebuilding again after all that time. One particular prophecy of Haggai is particularly amazing. He must have seen that rough foundation laid and heard the comments and the weeping of old folks who thought it could not possibly compare with what Solomon built. But in Haggai chapter 2, the prophet speaks for God, who says, "Work, for I am with you." And then in verse 9, "The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former." In other words, God promised to make that seemingly inferior second temple greater than the first one. It's possible that Haggai's prophecy was literally fulfilled when Herod the Great, much later, started remodeling that second temple just before the New Testament begins. By all accounts, Herod's temple was amazing. But Christians believe the real fulfillment of Haggai's promise happened when a young woman named Mary carried a baby into that temple. And an old man named Simeon took that baby in his arms and said, "Now may your servant depart in peace. Your word has been fulfilled. My own eyes have seen the salvation which you have prepared in the sight of every people, a light to reveal you to the nations and the glory of your people, Israel." I have to believe there were tears in Simeon's eyes as he spoke, and that he wept both with joy for that new day that was breaking and with sadness for old days and years lost and gone as he and his people waited for that child. Jesus Christ is the glory of God, the enduring love of God, come to us to fill all our earthly temples and places of worship with glory. Our friends there in Oxford gave us a tour of their old Norman church. Like the ship of Theseus, you might wonder if it's still the same building as it was originally. There's still original 900-year-old stones, but the basilica at one end had collapsed and a newer chancel built hundreds of years later at the east end. Along the sides, you can see stained glass windows in three different styles over the centuries that replaced the original tiny Norman windows. And a beautiful 20th century stained glass window is at the back. Yet it's the same church. People have worshiped and prayed in it, perhaps every day for all that time. Alice told us a story that happened with her a few years ago. She said a Catholic priest from Sri Lanka visited them, a sophisticated theologian and scholar. They took him also to see their church. And when he walked in that ancient door, which is decorated to symbolize a transition from earth to heaven, he did something he said that just wasn't anything he ever did before. He went down on his face there on the stones of the aisle, overwhelmed by a spiritual sense of all the prayer that had gone up in that place over time. Our 35-year-old church building is a baby compared to ancient structures like that. But as you and I plan to give and work to repair it next year, and even more importantly, plan to continue to worship and to pray to our Lord Jesus Christ in this place, there is a promise and a goal for us from the prophet too. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. There will be the old and there will be the new. There will be weeping for the latter and rejoicing at the former. Yet Jesus Christ, as Hebrews 13:8 says, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let this physical space, let the virtual spaces on the internet, let the temporal spaces of the days and years God gives us, let the spiritual spaces of our own selves be inhabited by Christ our Lord. And let His glory and His love be our praise forever. His faithful love endures forever. Amen.